nation. It's Judah and Tamar. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might seem to us more obvious candidates for this sermon series, because Moses talked about them, because Jesus talked about them, but Tamar? Isn't she best skated over? Yes, you might have thought so. Her chapter in Genesis is rather scandalous and not very obviously edifying. I think Andrew Lloyd Webber is not the only one who has jumped from Genesis 37 straight to Genesis 39 and following. The story of Joseph and his amazing coat is much more edifying, mostly. So why is Tamar in our sermon series? Well, because she's in Jesus' family tree. And if you look at Jesus' family tree in Matthew's Gospel, the very first verses of the New Testament, then you'll see that Joseph and his coat aren't there, but Tamar is. Matthew seems to go out of his way to put her in. And do have a look at Matthew chapter 1 on verse 1 of the New Testament. Tamar is the first woman mentioned. The only one in the list, I think, to have two named sons. So it's as though Matthew pauses here for emphasis. Why? Why? In this list of the male family line, is Tamar named? It's good to ask questions, as long as there are possible answers. So I'm going to give you three. It's multiple choice. We won't vote or anything, because I've loaded the answer. Option one. Matthew is a first century feminist and wanted to include an example of plucky girl power. Option two. Matthew is a bit of a tabloid reporter. He liked a tacky story, and Tamar had to be included. You're hoping this one's good, aren't you? Option three. Matthew was aware that the account of Mary's part in Jesus' birth might sound a bit scandalous, maybe especially to his Jewish listeners. So he wanted to remind them that God's plan of salvation had included some other truly scandalous moments. If you're still confused, I'm opting for option three. Jesus' mother Mary, that closest one to him in the family tree, was caught up in scandal, pregnant before her wedding day, even though her husband-to-be had not had sexual intercourse with her. But it wasn't Mary's doing. She was the victim of circumstances and indeed the plan of God. And God knows. He understands how messy life can be, especially for some people. And so we do well to understand that God is at work, even in messy circumstances. So that's why Tamar is in our sermon series, because she's in Matthew's list of Jesus' family tree, almost emphasized in that list. But there's another prior question to ask. Well, we might see Matthew's reason to include Tamar in Jesus' family tree, but tell me this. Why did the writer of Genesis put this chapter in? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 38. It's on page 38 of the Old Testament of the Bible. Now, let's have a look at this. It's always good to look at what comes before and what comes after. And if you do that, this chapter seems an unnecessary interruption. Can you see that chapter 37 is the start of the account of Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. And in the last verse of chapter 37, Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. And then that exciting story of Joseph takes up again at the start of chapter 39. Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and so on. And it continues for several more chapters. It's a great story. I can see why Tim Rice and Lloyd Webber used it for their musical. And it's a fine account of the building of good character in difficult times, genuine reconciliation following a major falling out, rescue from famine, and a new start for all of God's people. Why would you interrupt that account of Joseph with the seedy story of Judah and Tamar? Why would you? Well, my experience of reading the Bible tells me there must be a good reason. God's word is sharp, like a two-edged sword. Parchment was very expensive. They wouldn't have wasted space. There must be a good reason. I won't give you options. How about this? Again, when you're trying to work out the answer to questions, go before or after in the text. Try and see what's going on. And if you go before this in the book of Genesis, you see that the whole of the book of Genesis is the search for the male descendant of Eve who will bring salvation from the deathly judgment which humans have deserved since chapter 3, the fall. So let me explain in a bit more detail. And if you'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 3, which is on page 3. You remember this is the account of the first humans who were warned that if they rejected God's gift of what is good and God is evil and what is evil, if they rejected God's word on that, they would surely die. And so we see in chapter 3 that the first humans did reject God's word on what is good and evil. And the Lord reminds them, after they have done this, of the trouble that this would bring, pain and toil and death. God had warned them, and it would happen. And so now they would be separated from God. But there is in that word from God, that word of judgment upon the man and the woman and the deceiver, one very hopeful word. It's there in verse 15. It doesn't come over as immediately hopeful, but in the context of the other stuff, it is hopeful. And just look at it a moment. Chapter 3, verse 15. God says that to the deceiver, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So introducing the subject of the offspring of Eve. He will strike your head. It's a male offspring of Eve, who will crush the serpent. At the same time, you will strike his heel. That is, the serpent will strike back. So the serpent, well, the good news is Eve's descendant will win. The serpent's victory in chapter 3 will be cancelled out by a male offspring of Eve who will crush the deceiver's head, i.e. deliver the mortal blow, at the same time be struck down himself. So the male offspring of Eve was the hope for the future of humankind, the only hope, as Genesis tells it. So is it any surprise that the rest of the book of Genesis, and indeed the rest of the Old Testament, is a run-through of a male family line? Because the Old Testament is the search for the serpent crusher. The Old Testament is the search for the male descendant of Eve, who will be the one who saves humankind from sin and death, even as he himself is struck down. That's why Matthew's gospel starts with the male family line, as a way of saying, we found the serpent crusher. No need to look further. No more family line needed. We've got there. The Saviour has been born. He has come. And even as he was mortally wounded on a cross, Jesus provided the victory over sin and death. So can you see, one way of putting it, that is the mainline story of the Old Testament. That's the mainline. Now, back to our question. Why did the writer of Genesis put chapter 38 in amongst that great story from 37 to 45 and following? Well, it's not that way around, is it? 38 is the main line. 37 to 45 is the branch line. That's a bit of the detail around the main line. The account of Joseph in the surrounding chapters is really a subplot to explain how they ended up in Egypt. Following the male family tree from Eve to the Saviour is the main story. So chapter 38 is part of the main plot line, isn't it? And so that's what we're following down. Judah is the son of Jacob, who we are told to follow. And so we ask, well, is he the promised Saviour? And, well, if he's not the promised Saviour, then how about his son? Has he got sons? That's how the book of Genesis goes, isn't it? And that is how chapter 38 goes. It's part of that pattern, looking down the generations for the anointed son, who is this one, the serpent crusher? And so now let's turn to chapter 38. And we see that Judah left home and found a wife called Shua. And then in verse 3, she conceived and bore a son. Great, that's mainline stuff. And he named him Ur. And then it goes on to say she had two more sons, one called Onan and one called Shelah. And then we get to the next generation, verse 6. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. So Ur marries now, and he marries Tamar. Her name was Tamar. And if we're following the main storyline, we're asking, is any of these male offspring the Saviour? No, it seems. Because in fact, they show themselves to be against God and his word. And so they receive the promised wages of sin, that is, death, as God had promised in chapter 3. And that's how it goes on. Because Ur, first of all, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, verse 7, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Before you get too excited at this particular injunction, this was Old Testament stuff, not New Testament stuff. In the Old Testament, in order that the family line might continue, if the man of the family died and the woman was left a widow, it was her brother's, the brother's duty to provide for the family line through her. Onan knew this, but he opted out at the last minute, is probably one way of putting it, several times. And so the Lord could see that he was rebelling against God and his word. And so he received the promised wages of sin, that is, death. Two brothers down, only one left. It's looking a bit desperate. There's often a bit of a tinge in this storyline, isn't there? Now the hope is with the third son, but he's little at the moment. And he should, according to Old Testament custom, be given to Tamar as a husband when he comes of age, so that the family line can be continued. But because he's too young, Judah says to Tamar in verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he feared that he too would die like his brothers. So Tamar went back to live in her father's house. Now, the plot thickens, and a bigger problem comes into sight. When Shelah grew up, Judah forgot the right thing to do, and he left Tamar on the shelf. For her part, she wasn't going to be sidelined like that. I think even there is in a bit of this, the fact that she believed the promises of God, and she was going to follow this through, even though Judah seemed to be tardy about it. So she hatched a rather shocking plan to provide for the next male generation. I won't repeat the story. It's not particularly savoury. In fact, it illustrates just how low things had got in this family at this time. It was shameful and deceitful. They should have known much better. Indeed, Judah's confession in verse 26 shows that he did know better. He knew God's word, and so he knew much shame. Verse 26, "Then Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.'" And then after that, the account continues in very much the same vein as those of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This family seems to have a history of twins and complications at birth. But God is not put off by complications. The Lord's plan of salvation will proceed, even through the seediest of circumstances. God will be true to his promises. The Lord will be true to his word. God will provide a savior from this family line, a male descendant of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head, while even at the same time he is struck down. God is at work, even when things reach new lows in deceit and debauchery. Indeed, in one way, it just illustrates even more clearly the need for a Savior. How our world needs a Savior. How we need the Savior who can rescue us from sin and death because of his being struck down on the cross. We're fortunate. We live in New Testament times, after the first chapter of Matthew. We live after the Saviour's first coming. We live in the time where the family tree is complete. You and I can know the Saviour confidently. You and I can receive Jesus' offer of salvation. The reason for which he came, the reason for which he was promised so many generations before. And we need him. Let's pray.